Now, turn with me, please, to the verses that we read a little earlier, which was Matthew's Gospel, the end of chapter 27 and the beginning of chapter 28, one of the accounts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I wonder what view you have of Christianity and of the Christian life. There are many caricatures and many misunderstandings around. Things like this. Christians are always talking about sin and what's wrong with the world. Christians are always negative. Christians always seem to have their glasses half empty rather than half full. Now, if you've got that kind of opinion, or if you've come across that sort of opinion, it's fair to say, isn't it, that it seems to contrast so very sharply with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about life. John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly, abundant life. He talked about joy. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. He talked about peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What a contrast. Life and joy and peace. But it's not just the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the experience of the early Christians as we have it recorded in the New Testament. Well, listen to this. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13. When they came about of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Even in the midst of troubles, the early Christians knew joy. It says in Hebrews 10, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Joyfully accepted even the spoiling of their goods. And how about this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why this contrast then? Why is it that there's often the opinion around that somehow Christians seem to be negative and always talking about sin, and yet the New Testament paints a picture of Christians as being people who are characterized by joy and peace and hope? Some of it is just misunderstanding. Some people just can't understand how people who are so concerned about sin can have any joy in life. It seems as if it has to be one or the other. But even among Christians, there can be a tendency to have a little more about us of the solemnity of the grave and of Good Friday, rather than the joy of the resurrection and of Easter Sunday. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. You see, the reality is that Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the cross and the resurrection, they always have to stand together and be understood together, because neither of them makes any real sense without the other one. This was true for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's also true for the Christian. As regards Christ, we read, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. You see that contrast, weakness and power. In 1 Peter 3 we read, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Death and life. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross was followed by the resurrection. Death was swallowed up in victory. And so it is in the experience of Christians that the cross and the resurrection stand together. You see, if the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with our sins, then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ ensures life and joy and peace. So this morning, what I want is for you and me to realize this great truth. And under the blessing of God, I pray that we would experience its reality in our lives. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with our sins on the cross, and he has, if we've truly repented of our sins and if we trust him to be our Saviour, then we do have a new life of joy and peace. And we experience that in ever-increasing fullness as we come to grasp more and more clearly the implications of the resurrection. So let's follow this account in Matthew's Gospel. Now, we can't separate the cross and the resurrection in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. After his death, the Lord's body was taken down and given to Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hadn't agreed with the procedure of the Sanhedrin to put Christ to death. He took the body, he wrapped him in a clean linen cloth, and he buried him in his own tomb, which had been unused previously. Then he rolled a large stone against the mouth of the tomb and departed. The chief priests sought permission from Pilate to secure the tomb for fear that the disciples would steal away his body and claim he'd risen from the dead. They sealed the tomb, presumably using wax, which was the common practice of their day, and then they posted guards outside the tomb to keep watch. And in the tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. Now, what did death mean for him? Well, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament had made plain that the Lord Jesus Christ would die and be laid in a rich man's tomb. You get it in Isaiah chapter 53. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Those words some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about his being with the rich at his death, a fulfillment of prophecy. But for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it was a humiliation. Christ is the eternal Son of God become man to be our Saviour. He existed in glory, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. And what that means is he hid his divine glory. When people saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking the streets, he looked just like any other man. There was nothing about his appearance to tell you that he was the eternal Son of God. It means he took the place of sinners, the sinless one, taking the place of sinners. There's a humiliation. It means he took on human weakness and need. The one who made the world is now the one who is dependent on food and drink. It means he endured ill-treatment and mockery. It means he endured the suffering of the cross. And finally, he died and his body was laid in the tomb. Now there's a wonder here. The Prince of Life died. And that's what we get in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, for the Lord Jesus Christ, this was humiliation, something so much less than he deserved. And all around him, it looked like the ultimate defeat. Just before the verses that we read in verses 55 and 56 of chapter 27, there's a reference to the women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. From a distance, they stand there looking at what happens on the cross. And among those women is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. You have these three women observing what's going on the cross. To them, it looks like the ultimate defeat. There they are. Now, on the first day, when the dawn breaks, sitting opposite the tomb. And then, all through the Saturday they wait on the Jewish Sabbath until they come back to the tomb on the Sunday morning to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with spices. After all, it's all that they can do for him who has loved them and who they love. You can see that they are overwhelmed by the humiliation that he's experienced. The resurrection and the life has died. But there is more. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this stage in his humiliation, is only temporary. He died on the Friday and was dead on the Saturday. But then on the third day, the Sunday, he rose again. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ means humiliation for a time. But what does resurrection mean for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 says, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You notice that he's not to remain dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself had told his disciples this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it's permanent. He died once for sins, but now what's true of him is this: "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. But whereas his death meant humiliation, his resurrection means glory. Now the cross is incomplete without the resurrection. He went to the tomb in weakness and humiliation. He came out of the tomb in glory and power. Weakness is overtaken by power. He's no longer subject to mistreatment. There's no more suffering for him. And the reason is this: he's dealt with the sins of his people that he bore on the cross. He's died their death. And now, death has no hold on him. It cannot keep him. The Apostle Peter said this to the crowd when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible. It would have been unjust for death to try and keep the Lord Jesus Christ in his clutches. Why? The wages of sin is death. And having died, he dealt with sin and all its claims. And so justice demands that he must go free. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it means glory. There are implications of this for Christ himself. When he meets his disciples in the rest of chapter 28 and other places in the New Testament, there's not a hint of his former weakness and his poverty. He's no longer the sin bearer. And so all the weakness that he had experienced has finally been laid aside, and his glory shines. But there's even more than that. Having risen from the dead, soon he will be exalted to the Father's right hand in glory. At the right hand of the Father, he receives the glory that he had before the world was. The Saviour talked about this in John chapter 17 when he prayed before he went to the cross. "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He knows that having gone through the cross and through death, his humiliation will be over and he'll return to glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He knows that when he is exalted to the Father's right hand, he will receive his reward. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, "He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You notice the therefore. It's because he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross that God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now the point here is that it's the Lord Jesus Christ as God-man who's now exalted to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And when he returns, everyone will acknowledge him and he'll be worshipped for all eternity. Philippians 2 goes on. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His humiliation is past, and glory is come, and at the right hand of the Father, he receives that great reward. But there's another thing. At the right hand of the Father, his work today, before he returns, is to save his people. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ finished his atoning work, his work of dealing with sins. We looked at that a little bit last week from the words in John 19. It is finished. There, he offered himself as the one and only sacrifice for sins, perfect and ever accepted by God. But now, following his resurrection, in his resurrection life at the right hand of the Father in glory, what he does is he brings that salvation into the lives of the people for whom he died. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31 tells us, God has exalted him to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ today. In heaven, at the right hand of God, he's building his church. And when he's finished doing that, he will return to end the world and to judge the living and the dead. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? As a result of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, with sovereign power, is working out his plan all around the world to save. But there's more. In thinking about the relationship of the cross and the resurrection for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we have to take account of this remarkable fact. That for him personally, the sorrow of the cross is replaced by the joy of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The sorrow and the suffering of the cross was something that the Lord Jesus Christ went through because he had his eye on the joy that would come following the resurrection. And what is that joy? It's the joy of returning to his Father in glory, certainly. But it's more than that. It's the joy of saving his people. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet says this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see there the idea of his soul is made an offering for sin, but his days go on. Okay, resurrection. But then in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Following the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ will see the labor of his soul. He will see the result of his death. He will see the fruit of the cross. And when he sees it, the salvation of his people, all those who repent of their sins and trust in him, he will be satisfied. in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of saving his people made the cross worthwhile. Sorrow might endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So, for the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't separate the cross and the resurrection. It would give us a false picture if we tried to do that. But that's also true in Christian experience. We cannot, we certainly should not, separate the cross and the resurrection in the experience of every true believer. This is touched on in verses 5-8. "Don't be afraid," says the angel. "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly. Tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. It's the cross and the resurrection that shape the whole of Christian experience. And in the experience of these women, when they come at the break of dawn and see the tomb opened and the soldiers on the floor in fear like dead men, and the angel speaks to them, their sorrow is turned to fear mixed with great joy. That fear mixed with great joy, that sense of wonder and amazement, it's the combined effect of the cross and the resurrection in the experience of every true Christian. It works like this. Christ has died for my sins. When I think of that, I'm amazed. Zechariah said, "They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son." There's a sense of grief when we contemplate the cross and we realize that Christ endured such things for us. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Forgiveness is sealed. He's alive and he loves me still. And because that's true, what can I do but rejoice? That sense of amazement mixed with joy. It's the cross and the resurrection. Samuel Davis was a great preacher of the 18th century in America. He wrote a hymn that contains these words: "In wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood." You see, he understands the breadth of real Christian experience. Wonder and amazement that the Son of God should have to endure such things for me, that my sins are really that serious. But remarkable joy, because he has done it, and he has risen again, and he's alive forevermore. So let's follow this through. The angel says to the women, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Come and think about the implications of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this place? They look into the tomb and they see the place where the Lord lay. What do they see? It's a place of death. His death for me. It's a place of curse. His curse, well, he was bearing my curse. It's a place of justice. The justice of God against my sin. A soul that sins must die. And it's a place of remarkable love. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so when we stop and consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Charles Wesley understood. "Oh, love divine, what have you done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me has died. My Lord, my love is crucified. How is it possible for Christian people to treat sin lightly when our sin caused the death of the spotless Son of God? He loved me and he gave himself for me. And he had to do that if he was to save me. So no wonder Christians take sin seriously and long to be free from it. You can understand that sense of seriousness that characterizes Christians when they consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is not there. He's risen. Just as he said. So when we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? Well, we see proof that the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning work, is done. He paid a price for sins, and he paid in full, and his resurrection is like a receipt. It proves that he did it. He paid the price of sins, which is death. He's no longer dead. What does that mean? It means he's dealt with sin and its consequences. Death is vanquished. Hell is finished for the believer. They've been delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered that perfect sacrifice. And so because of that, there's forgiveness, full and free. His blood can wash the foulest clean. That's part of the joy of Easter Sunday. He's risen again for our justification. It means there's no condemnation. He's been condemned and he's conquered blackest hell. And now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned that we might have life. It means that there's no sting in death. For the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And his desire is that we might be with him to behold his glory, the glory the Father has given him. And when all of that happens, and his believers, his children, are present with him in glory forever, he will see and he will be satisfied. The resurrection is the proof that the work is done, and that's a reason to rejoice. But also, when we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't just see that his saving work on the cross was done, but we see that we have a living Saviour. This is very significant, because real Christian experience isn't just looking back to the Christ who died. Real Christian experience is knowing that Christ is alive and that he's working in our lives and keeping us today. You see, he died to save us and he lives to keep us. The Lord Jesus Christ is actively involved in the lives of all his people. We are told that he ever lives to make intercession for us. At the right hand of the Father, he prays for us. And because he prays for us, he's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. What that means is Christians can drift a long, long way away from the Lord in their backsliding and in their disobedience. But however far away they might drift, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring them back. In fact, they will never perish because no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ died to save us and he lives to keep us, and our lives are safe in his hands. If, as a believer, you've experienced periods of backsliding and coldness of heart, I'm sure you will agree with me that the wonder of the mercy and the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who having saved us, would not let us go, would be one of the reasons why we will praise him to all eternity. He lives to keep us. As well as that, he lives to make us like himself. You see, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians die to the power of sin. It doesn't control them anymore. They have new life. And so now they live in the power of his resurrection life. That's true because the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. And he helps us and he strengthens us day by day as we seek to follow him. Another thing, he lives so that we can have fellowship with him, so that we can know him and we can know his presence. The angel says in verse 7, tell his disciples that he'll meet them in Galilee. But it's only two verses later in verse 9, where as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus himself met them. And he calmed all their fears. Because he lives, we can have fellowship with him. We don't have a picture to remember him. We don't merely think about what he did in the past. We don't treat him as a martyr who's now gone. He's a saviour who's alive. He loved me when he was on the cross. He loves us still. And by his Spirit in these days, he still draws near to us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is in your Christian life to draw near to God and for him to draw near to you and for you to know that Christ is alive? He lives. And because he lives, we can serve him. That's the truth in verse 8. They ran to tell the disciples. You see, Christians don't serve a church or a philosophy or an ideal. We serve a person. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's the wonder of it all. We serve him now, and one day we will be with him. And when we see him as he is and hear his words, then all our service for him here will all be worthwhile. He lives so that we can worship him. In verse 9, when Jesus appears to them, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. If he was still dead, they couldn't do that. They could honor his memory, but they couldn't worship him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And because he is alive, it is only right that we recognize that. And we worship him with our hearts and with our lives. So, on this Easter Sunday morning, this is a test, really, of our Christianity. Do we have the sense of amazement that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us and given himself for us, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that it was our sins that caused his pain? But do we have the joy and the peace that comes from knowing that Christ has conquered that and he's risen and ascended to glory, that all of that humiliation is behind him? And now for us, our salvation is assured and our Saviour is alive. And does that drive us to worship and to serve him for his deathless love? There should be nothing light and glib about our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, our worship of the true and living God. It's a deeply humbling thing to know that he gave himself for us, but it's a source of eternal wonder and joy that he's done it and that he's conquered and that he is delighted in the salvation of his people, that he's saved us and that he's keeping us, and that one day we'll be with him and like him and with him forever. Perhaps this Easter Sunday, you're listening to this, but you're not a Christian. You know, you may have been brought up in a Christian country. You may have been brought up in a Christian family. But the reality of the cross and the resurrection has never really changed you on the inside. You've never really turn from your sins. You've never really trusted the Saviour. You've never experienced his forgiveness and the peace and the joy that comes from believing. Well, this is my message for you this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's finished his work on the cross, and his blood can wash the foulest clean. Today, at the right hand of God the Father, his great delight is to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. So today, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. Call upon him while he is near. Confess your sins and trust him to be your Saviour. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And he can save you because he's alive. Might the Lord bless us. Amen. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.